Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts now. This is page 1319 in the Pew Bible. It's Acts chapter 17. As we continue to trace the missionary work and expansion of the early church, we see Paul and his companions treated rather roughly in Philippi, still smarting from having been beaten there, now moving on to another city about 100 miles to the west. And they come to the city of Thessalonica, which happens to be a capital city in Macedonia and a large city of about 200,000 people. And we'll read in just these first 15 verses what happens to them as they minister in this city. Listen to the Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, in 1543, Nicholas Copernicus first published his new view of the solar system, what we call the heliocentric view of the solar system, that the sun, and not the earth, was at the middle of our universe. And this had a lot of implications. One was that the earth was moving, rotating and moving. And of course, any right-thinking person knew that that was not the case. So Copernicus faced a lot of opposition. And in fact, Martin Luther is supposed to have said of Copernicus, "This fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down." And that is what he was doing. And Martin Luther, this wasn't just something that some of the people in the church were uncomfortable with. It was something that the scientists of the day were uncomfortable with. And it really wasn't for another 150 years until the time of Isaac Newton that the idea that the sun was the center of the universe was really firmly in place and understood in any meaningful way. So it took time. The old view, which had been held for thousands of years, did not give sway easily. People don't give up on their old ways of thinking. But how helpful has it been to finally have a system that actually explains the way the planets, the stars, the earth, the sun, and the moon relate to one another? What has happened because we now understand this? Well, space travel, all kinds of things are possible now that would have been unthinkable before these discoveries. And we can think that if the people at NASA decided, you know, we'd really like to do a space trip now based on the ideas before Copernicus and go back and try to do something based on what was called the Ptolemaic system, where the earth is the center and the things are moving in shells around. Well, we'd think that that was crazy and it would have no chance of working, and we'd be right. It would be crazy. But as we talk about this passage this morning, I want us to think about the gospel as the type of thing that turns the world upside down. That's what's said of it here in the text. It's something that turns your whole view of the world upside down. And when this idea finally became fixed with the solar system, it changed everything in terms of what we thought was going on. And the same is true of the gospel. It's far more significant, though, how the gospel turns our world upside down in terms of changing our thinking, and it affects everything. And we would say, you know, if you have the gospel, if you understand the gospel, and someone comes to you and needs help with something, and you do not try to point them to the gospel, someone that doesn't understand the gospel, it's not much different than if the NASA scientists decide, let's go back and try to do this using the old system. And this, unfortunately, is, I think, where we often find ourselves as Christians. And if you look at the church across our country, you see this. Right? We have the gospel. We have what comes and what turns the world upside down and gives us a true picture of the world. And yet, we're either embarrassed to use it, or we think people are bored by it, or we think they won't listen to it. And so we try other approaches to helping people, other approaches other than the gospel. And this shouldn't be the case. It wasn't the case when Paul, as he travels on his relentless journey, going to places where they have not heard the gospel, this is what he brings them. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to come away with the idea that God is using the gospel to turn the world upside down. And that if we understand how powerful a thing the gospel is, then we will want to share it with others as we rejoice in what God has given us. So let's see this morning, as our first point, that the gospel is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we're told in verse 1 of our text that after they leave Philippi, they're battered and bruised, they pass through these two towns. We don't know why. There's no ministry there. But they just stop there. These towns are spaced out about evenly on the way to Thessalonica. They keep going. They get to Thessalonica, as I said, a town of like 200,000 people. It's a major city. It's a capital city in this area. And of Macedonia. And so it's not surprising that they find a synagogue there where there are some Jews, we're told in verse 1. And so Paul does, as he does wherever he finds a synagogue, he comes in and he preaches the word to them on three consecutive Sabbaths. Now, most commentators don't think that he was only there 3 weeks. It appears that if you read, like when we read 1 Thessalonians there, he talks about working night and day to support himself. And in the book of Philippians, he praises the Philippians for sending relief to him at least twice while he's in Thessalonica. So he's probably there for longer, but most commentators think several months, maybe up to 6 months, he's in Thessalonica. But he preaches in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and then perhaps he continues his ministry outside. They may ask him to leave at that point. But the one thing that's clear is Paul has one overriding purpose and goal, and it's to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this summarized in verse 3. He reasons from the scriptures with them, and verse 3 tells us, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." All right, so let's get this. The Christ must suffer. Right? This is what he teaches them from the Bible. The Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. Why must the Messiah suffer? The Messiah must suffer because the people the Messiah is coming to save are fallen rebels, lost from God, burdened by their own sin, And it's only as the Messiah comes and takes upon Himself the burden of His people's sin, that's the only way the Messiah is going to save anybody. The Messiah must suffer. He didn't just come to give us some nice moral teachings. He didn't just come to give us an example of how to live. He came to suffer in the place of His people. But, secondly, the Messiah must rise again from the dead. If we don't have a resurrection, we don't have a gospel. We don't have salvation. If the Messiah dies and stays in the grave, then death has won. And the only reason there's hope for people is because the Messiah has victory over death. He rises again from the dead. God vindicates Him, and He defeats death for His people. Again, not so He can give us an example. None of you can raise yourself from the dead, right? This ought to be clear to us. He comes to die in our place and to rise again in our place. And as we're connected to Him, we rise with Him. And then finally, Paul teaches to them that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's laying out for them, this is the role of the Messiah, and now Jesus Christ, this man who came in history at this time and died on the cross at Jerusalem, this is the man who is this Messiah who was foretold from time of old. And of course then this implies that Jesus is the reigning Lord. We talked about this last week, the reigning Lord, the Messiah who rules all things. We were talking in our Sunday school class this morning, and one of the students said that Barry was saying that John Hagee's recently come out and arguing, he's a preacher that's on TV, that Jesus really was not the Messiah, that he's the Savior for Gentiles, but he's not the Messiah. And he's got some convoluted way that he justifies this. Well, this text, we're going to have to tell Paul that he's greatly confused. Because when he says Jesus was and is the Christ, that's what he's saying. Jesus is the Messiah who came to save His people. Now, why does this make this, what makes this the gospel, the good news? Well, the good news is the fact that salvation is a matter not of effort or works, but of trust in the work of this Messiah. Since He's come to do these things for His people, salvation is by faith. And we saw this last week in the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is a radical message that God came to earth to save sinners. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just men, but women and children. And Paul brings this message. The gospel is not a complicated message. It's not. It's profound. How can this be that God came to earth to save sinners? It's not complicated. You children can understand this message. And you can believe this message, that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and take you to heaven. And you can tell others about this message as well. Understand that this is the gospel, and this is what Paul is preaching. Well, secondly, we see that the people around us need to hear this message. The most popular evangelical preacher in the world just published a book called Become a Better You. And when an interviewer asked him recently about this, the interviewer said, to become a better you, you must be positive toward yourself. These are the chapter titles. Develop better relationships, embrace the place where you are, and so on. There's not one mention of God in that. There's not one mention of Jesus Christ in that. And the interviewer, God bless his soul, understood that was a problem. And the pastor's response was, well, you know, I'm just trying to help people. And I leave the scriptures to other people that are more experts in those. I'm just trying to help people. Well, Paul wants to help people too. But Paul has this fixation with preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why is it that he does that? Because he understands that the gospel is the only thing ultimately that can help people. Oh, we can do things to help people, and it's always going to be a somewhat superficial level. We should help people. But if people don't embrace the gospel, they're not ultimately going to be helped in ways that really matter for eternity. And see, Paul understands this. The gospel is a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. More significantly than life and death, of heaven and hell. And Paul wants them to understand there's a way to avoid hell. So he preaches the gospel with his mouth. He preaches Jesus Christ, but he also preaches the gospel with his life. And you may have heard when I read from 1 Thessalonians earlier, Paul said there that we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He's preaching the gospel with his lips and with his life, ministering to the people around him. This is what people need, the people that are around us. David Apple told our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago that he was going out to take a jog in downtown Indianapolis, and he works down there, and as he was up against the street waiting to cross, a woman drove up in a car and rolled down the window and said, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And he said, "Yes, I have." And she said, "Okay," and took off. And we were all left wondering what would have happened if you would have said no. We may argue with that tactic. I'm not necessarily advising it. But the point is, here's somebody that understands this is the question. This is what people need to know. I mean, nothing else matters if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at least the intensity of passion for that is good. And Paul's life is one continuous example of this, isn't it? He gets beaten, thrown in prison, kicked out of Philippi. I'm moving to the next city. I'm telling the same message again. We've seen this over and over again. He brings them the Word of God. And he will not stop unless he's locked up or dead. He's not going to stop. He understands this is the thing that people need to know. And this is the thing you need to realize, right? The people around you need to know the gospel. They need to know the gospel. Now, I challenged you a couple weeks ago to write down the names of a few unbelievers that God has put in your life and to start just by praying for them every day. How many of you did that? Don't raise your hands. If you haven't done it, why not? Do you not believe that the people around you need to hear the gospel? If you start praying for them, I guarantee you, you're going to be more likely to take opportunity to tell them about the gospel. So if you haven't done that, do that. People around you need to hear the gospel. Now, when you present the gospel, point three, use the Bible. Use the Bible. Where does the gospel message come from? It's a biblical message. And people need to see that it's a biblical message. I think in our culture where biblical illiteracy is running rampant, we want to. I deal with this all the time. I work in the biology department. The people over there don't think the Bible is the Word of God. So then does that mean I need to approach them without the Bible? Can't do it. You can't do it. The gospel comes from the Bible. And so you have to use the Bible. Look at what Paul does. Verse 2, he comes in. Now granted, these are people that have some religious background. So Paul has an advantage there. But he comes in and it says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. And then the word explaining there is literally opening. His focus is to look at the Word of God and make that the discussion point and to unpack this. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians, he praises them because he says they receive it as it was, the Word of God. They listened and they received it as the Word of God, as Paul preached to them. And this is an amazing statement. What Word of God is Paul preaching to them? What are we talking about here? We're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, are we not? Paul is not opening up Matthew's Gospel at this point and preaching on the Beatitudes to these people. He's opening up the Old Testament Scriptures, probably the Greek version of them here in this area, and he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament. This is what he's proving. The Christ had to die. The Christ had to rise. Doing it from the Old Testament. He's probably quoting from Genesis and explaining how we're fallen in Adam. He's probably quoting from Isaiah and talking about the prophet, the suffering servant who was the Messiah. He's laying it out. And this is exactly what Jesus tells the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. The resurrected Christ is walking there with these disciples, and they don't know who he is, and he tells them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And Jesus understood this. The Old Testament, the whole Bible, points to the work of the Messiah. So do not argue with people about the Bible, if you can help it. But bring them to the Bible. The best way for you to show somebody, or for somebody to become convinced that the Bible is true, is to actually read it. It's only going to happen if the Holy Spirit convinces them it's the Word of God. You can't do it by arguing all these proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. You can't do it. So you have to let that go and say, let's just read it together. Let's just read it and see what it says. And pray. And this is how God works to convince people that His Word is true. And there is a little incentive here. We need to know a little bit about our Bible, don't we? So that if we're talking to somebody, we can say, well, it does say in the Bible this or that about Jesus. And as we said, it's not a complicated message, but we need to learn enough of our Bible that we can communicate that. I'm always amazed when the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come and they knock on your door and they know so much about the Bible, don't they? They have their stuff down. They know it. It's all wrong, but they know it. And sometimes this puts us to shame. I mean, we have the truth and yet we're uncomfortable with it. We don't know it. It doesn't take a theological degree. Just learning some verses. And this has been a lot of fun in our Sunday school class. We're just memorizing some basic verses. How helpful that is to have the Bible to present the gospel with, to tell others with. Well, Paul preaches here the gospel, Christ from the Old Testament, and the people are eating it up. Verse 4 tells us that some of the Jews were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, those would be God-fearing Greeks who were coming to the synagogue, and even some of the leading women. The same thing happens in Berea. If you look down in verse 12, it says many of them, so in Berea, many of the Jews believed, and also not a few of the Greeks. So you see this again. There are Jews, there are God-fearing Greeks, and if you look back again in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about turning from idols. It's probably the case that some pagans, Greeks, not Greeks that went to the synagogue, also have received this message. And people will do this. And again, you think, well, this isn't going to happen. I went on campus when I was teaching on Thursday. One of my teaching assistants, who likes to ask lots of questions about side issues, got me talking about religion. And he wanted to make the point that, well, you know, religion is okay if it helps people live better lives. And I said, no. I said, Christianity helps people live better lives because it's true. It's not okay because it might help people. It's true, and it helps people because it's true. And he said, well, I think all religions are pretty much going the same direction. You know, they're all doing the same thing. Have you heard that before? And I said, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this. Now, I know he doesn't believe the Bible, but the Bible does say it. And I believe the Bible, and guess what? The Bible is true. And I think a lot of times we act like we can't say the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. Them not believing the Bible does not affect its truthfulness. It's true. And we ought to act like we believe it's true. And we ought to be able to say, this is what the Bible says. Because I think that the Scripture gives us enough evidence here that in their heart of hearts, people know the Bible's true. It's not that they don't know it's true, it's that they don't like what it says. So don't be afraid to tell even an unbeliever. We're going to talk more about this in the next part of Acts 17, where Paul goes to Athens and talks to the philosophers and see how he approaches that problem there. But tell people, this is what the Bible says. And if you're not embarrassed about it, you know what? A person's going to say, that person really believes the Bible is the Word of God. And they know you, and they know you're not insane. And they know that they know that if they have any relationship with you, that you're not mean and nasty. And they're going to think, well, this person that I respect actually believes the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe I should look into this. And you'll see how God uses that. But be aware, if you do this, point four, sharing the gospel can bring trauma into your life. We should know this. Paul's a great illustration. He comes bringing a message of hope and salvation. Some people do receive it joyfully, but everywhere he goes, it's the same story. Verse 5 tells us that the Jews, and some of your translations add the phrase, who were not persuaded, and that is the idea here. It's the unbelieving Jews, the ones who heard him and rejected him, became envious. Some translations say jealous. And so then they respond. I think what's going on here, they're seeing these Greeks, these God-fearing Greeks in their synagogue are leaving the synagogue. And those people probably pay money to support the ministry. Now, it's ironic because the Jews could care less if these Greeks actually become full-fledged members, right? They hold them at a distance. You're not keeping the law. You can't be full-fledged members of our synagogue. But we don't want you going over here to a place that's telling you can be a full-fledged member. And this is what's going on. So what do? The text tells us they gather a mob. They go downtown. I guess this big city is a lot like a lot of big cities. There's people with nothing better to do but cause trouble, just looking for problems. And they maybe offer to pay them. We don't know. But they get this mob energized and making a lot of noise. And they say, hey, let's go get these guys and get rid of them. And probably the mob doesn't even know who these guys are, but it sounds like fun. I think some of you were out last night around downtown over here. There was some of this going on, the people coming out of Kilroy's and wherever else. We don't know what we're doing, but fighting looks like fun right now. And there was a lot of that. So they're going and they go to Jason's house. Now probably Paul had been housed there in Jason's house, and probably Paul went and hid at this point. And so they come in, they can't find Paul. It tells us in verse 6, they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some brethren down to the leaders of the city, and they made these accusations against them. And they accused them of sedition. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus, in verse 7. And this riot is causing quite a bit of a stir. So verse 9 tells us, though, that the authorities take security from Jason and let them go. And probably what happened is that there's not enough evidence to convict them. They can't produce Paul and Silas. So they say, all right, you post bond, and this guarantees that we won't see Paul and Silas again or any of this trouble, and we'll let you go. And it's probably likely that they had to promise that Paul and Silas would be leaving the area. And this does seem to be what happens, because if you look in verse 10, Paul, he sneaks away by night and goes now down to Berea. It's about 50 miles away. But things don't get any better there, because verse 13 tells us that the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God is being preached by Paul and Berea, and they came there also and stirred up the crowds. What obsession is this? This is like my retriever when a ball comes out. There's nothing but the ball, right? It's just absolute obsession. And this is what these Jews are, this persecuting mania to destroy the gospel, that they would follow the guy 50 miles to do this all over again. They're going to chase Paul out of their area. Their hatred for the gospel is so great. And so Paul is forced to leave again. You see all the trauma that's come into Paul's life because of this. He's run out of one city. He has to slink out in the middle of the night. His life is in danger. He goes to another city. He gets no rest there, trying to have a little ministry. They come and chase him out again. He has to leave again in secret. He has to leave his friends. We didn't mention this last week, but he left Luke, the author of Acts, back in Philippi to try to help the church there because he couldn't stay there. And here in Thessalonica, he leaves Silas and Timothy because he can't stay there. And we read in 1 Thessalonians that Satan hindered him from coming back. He couldn't come back and visit these people he loved. He paid a high price for ministering the gospel and for sharing this with others. And this is what's going to happen potentially in your life. If you share the gospel with other people, there may be some trauma in your life. In one of my classes this week, we were talking about nitroglycerin and talking about how it can be used to relieve heart pain and talking about how that works. And one of our students in the class is a National Guardsman, so he works with dynamite. And he said, nitroglycerin is one of the major components of dynamite. And he said, well, when we handle dynamite, we've got gloves on because just handling it, the nitroglycerin seeps out of the dynamite, comes into your system, and what it does is open up all the blood vessels. And I mean, it'll just put you on the floor with a severe headache and give you some serious health problems. But he said the other thing, now that's bad enough. But he said the other thing is that the nitroglycerin leaks out of the dynamite into containers and other things that hold it. And he said, you could take a box that was holding dynamite sometime before and throw it into a dumpster and the box could explode. The stuff holding it actually becomes explosive sometimes. And you have to handle this carefully. And the gospel is like this. It's like this. It's powerful. And it does tremendous good, as we know. But it causes negative reactions. There's side effects. And you have to be careful. You're ministering the gospel. You expect the people who hate the gospel by nature, and that's the way we all are going to respond negatively. And you should not be surprised. You should not be surprised. But you should not let it discourage you. You should not let it discourage you. Because fifthly, you want to remember that the gospel is the power of God to transform people's lives. Look at what effect this message has on the people to whom it's preached. Paul says when he was said to the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The gospel came to the Thessalonians in power. It's not just words. It's the Spirit of God applying it to change lives. And we see this. One of the ways we see this is the response that these people come to faith. You see it in the Bereans, actually. Verse 11, it's a well-known verse. These Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. This is evidence of the transforming power of the gospel, that they hear the word and they don't stand in judgment of the word. They don't say, I'm going to try to find all the problems with the word. What they're saying is, this is exciting things you're telling us, Paul, and we're going to our Bibles to confirm that this is right and to see for ourselves. And they're enthralled by this message, and they study the word, it says, diligently and daily. They're in the word of God. And the gospel is so radical in its ability to transform that you see what the people, the Christians are accused of in verse 6 there in Thessalonica, when they couldn't find anyone. What's their accusation? These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. These who have turned the world upside down. Now this is, on their part, hyperbole. They mean it as a criticism. These bad men who are turning the world upside down. But it's actually true, and it's actually good, because the world is fallen and at war with God, and the gospel is turning the world upside down. And so what happens? It's changing things. It's changing people. Individuals' lives are radically transformed by the gospel. It's changing communities. It's changing entire areas. As we read in 1 Thessalonians, it said the gospel went out from this church in Thessalonica to the whole region, heard the message of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. My daughters, when they go to the dentist, they get a little sand dial, one of these timers. So little grains of sand drop through the narrow opening down to the bottom. And the idea is that you set that, and then that tells you how long you're supposed to brush your teeth. I challenge any of you to brush your teeth that long, by the way, especially a young child. But anyway, what happens when all the sand runs down to the bottom? It's worthless as a timer. I think it's about 3 minutes, actually, was supposed to be. It doesn't do anything. Until what? Until you turn it over. And now it works. And this is really what the gospel is doing. We're all turned upside down. Sand is run out. And we don't work like we're supposed to. And God in the gospel takes us and flips us upside down. And now we work like we're designed to work. And this is how the gospel is turning the world upside down. It's actually turning it right side up. Because the world is alienated and separated from God. And this is why the gospel is so powerful. This is why the gospel is what transforms people. It transforms societies. And as Bill prayed, I was thinking, as Bill prays for the war in Afghanistan, and what is it that we're hoping to do in the war in Iraq? We talk about importing peace, you know, establishing a liberty and freedom there. Why do we have those things here? We have those things here because the gospel had sway here, probably more than most places in the history of the world. And as we lose the gospel, we will lose these things that we hold so dear that are the results of the gospel. Look around the world. Look at world history. Our society, with the freedoms we have, is the result of the world system being turned upside down by the gospel. It's not the norm. And so as we think about this war, how can we import these things, freedom, liberty, and these things, these ideas, without the gospel? It's never going to work. The only thing we can export there that will actually help in a meaningful way is the gospel. And if the people have their lives turned upside down by the gospel, the society will be turned upside down by the gospel. And then the things that we want to change there will really be able to change. There's no other force in the world that can do this. It's the gospel of God, the power of God to change people and nations, to make right everything that is wrong in our world. Well, God has given you the gospel. You have to love it and also share it with others. We had a young man come to our congregation a number of years ago. And this young man was covered with tattoos. He was an alcoholic and a drug user. He had large holes in his ear where he was putting larger and larger earrings. He couldn't hold a job. He didn't have a driver's license. And the gospel came into his life like dynamite and turned everything upside down. And now that young man has a job. He worships in a Reformed church up in the Indianapolis area. He's an artist who's working on his craft and doing it in a way that glorifies God. His whole life has been turned around by the gospel. And I'm guessing that there are those of you here who know what this is about. And you look at your own life and you can say, yeah, the gospel has turned my life upside down and now I'm right side up. Everything's changed for me. And this is what the gospel has done. And I think you don't have to be an ex-alcoholic without your license to understand this. You can be a child. You can be someone who's grown up in the church and has never had to have your life disrupted perhaps so radically. But it doesn't take much to understand what God's done for you. All you have to do is look around at the unbelievers around you and see what they're dealing with in their lives and recognize that would be my life if God had not turned my life upside down in the gospel. Do you recognize that when you look around? Well, you don't even have to do that if you don't want to. You can look in your own heart and you can see the sin that's still there and the thoughts you still struggle with, and the words you say to people, and you can recognize, this is the way I am with God's grace, and you know in the depths of your heart what you'd be like if God had not brought the gospel into your life and turned you upside down. You understand what this means. And if you're not a Christian this morning, there's no hope for you at all except this gospel. If you are not sure that your life has been turned around, that the gospel's come in and changed everything, that is the one thing you need. Cry out to God and He will bring you to Himself. But if you are a Christian, recognize what God has done in His gospel. Do you love the gospel? If you think about this, do you love the gospel? What has God done for you? We should love the gospel. And as a result, we should want others to know the gospel too. Carl loves Jane Austen novels. He organized a book club just as an excuse for having a discussion about Jane Austen novels here at the church last night. What do you do when you love something? You share it with others. If you understand this gospel and love the gospel, you must share that gospel with others. And praise God, God will use it to transform and turn upside down the world. This is the power of God. Share it with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with awe and humility that we consider what You have done in giving us Your Son to die for us, to save us from our sins. And in this, as You give us new hearts and enable us to live for You, You have turned the world upside down. There's no philosophy, there's no religion, there's no economics or anything that can change people and cultures like the gospel can. It is Your power to turn us right side up. And God, how we praise You that You have done that in our own lives. You've blown apart all the sin and the rebellion that was there and brought us to a new orientation that's directed toward You. And Father, if there's anyone here, even among the young children, who are not sure if they've received the gospel, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work to impress upon them these truths and that they would cry out to You in faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Your Word tells us. Father, help us to grasp the greatness of Your gospel and how You've changed everything in our lives through it and made it better. And we pray, Father, that this would indeed help us to realize how urgent it is that we tell those around us this same gospel, that we would see Your work going forward in this community and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.